Now we're going to read God's word from the book of Ezra and chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word.
I want you to put yourself in Zerubbabel's sandals for a moment. You've been put in charge of the returned exiles. You've gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple.
Began well, but then in the face of opposition, you've given up. And after a number of years, God has sent his messenger to you, commanding you to resume the temple building. And in response, you've got the work going again. But you know it's not going to be plain sailing. The opposition hasn't gone away. At this point, you're probably waiting for a response to the letter that your boss, Tattenai, has just sent to Darius. You're thankful that he's allowed you to carry on with the work in the meantime. You can't help wondering what answer is going to come back? You have God's promise that he will bless. You also have his warning that he's going to shake the nations, the heaven and earth. What if there's going to be political turmoil? What's going to happen to the little people caught up in the middle of it? Are they going to be crushed between the great powers? It's hardly surprising if you're a bit nervous about what's going to happen. But it's into that situation that God sends his prophet to you personally with a message to strengthen and encourage you. Okay, so you're not really Zerubbabel. That doesn't mean that this doesn't have anything to say to you. Zerubbabel was the governor, the representative of God's people. And so Haggai's message is a message to God's people. And there is more, as we'll see later. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, a ruler in David's line, pointing forward to David's greater son. I want to sum up this closing message under two headings. First, remember God's power. And second, trust God's promise. Remember God's power. Trust God's promise. Remember God's power. As we've read through Haggai, what's his favorite description of God? His name for him, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. How powerful is an angel? Think back to that occasion when the great king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came and invaded Judah, and he got to the gates of Jerusalem. And then what happened? The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. That was just one angel. And God's armies contain thousands upon thousands of angels. Remember God's power. What does God say to Zerubbabel? I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. We saw that before in verse 6, the way the Old Testament speaks about God coming either to judge or to save, shaking up everything in the created order. Even massive, solid mountains tremble in his presence. To give an example from Micah, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. But here it's more than just the natural response of creation to God's presence. It's something that God himself does to creation. He says, I am about to shake. You'll have seen those toy globes with winter scenes. You give them a shake, and it appears that snow is coming down. Well, God can just as easily shake the whole earth. Zerubbabel's the leader of what seems to be a small, helpless group, pawns in the hands of the world rulers. But God is in control of the world and its nations. He can shake them up whenever he pleases. As Mary said in the Magnificat, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And here in Haggai, we have that worked out with various examples. The effects of God's coming. Again, it's not just Haggai, as it were, looking into his crystal ball, seeing the way things are working out politically and guessing what's going to happen. This is the word of God, and it's God's direct action, what he is about to do. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. See how comprehensive this is. Haggai speaks about the throne, the seat of power. He also speaks about their strength, their military might, the source of that power. And he uses vivid language that makes the point powerfully. And each of those expressions that he uses recalls what God has done in the past. God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained down fire from heaven on them. Now he will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. He destroyed the Canaanites for their sin, casting it out of the land in front of Joshua. Now he will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And what does chariots and horses make you think of? The Exodus. I will sing to the Lord, says Moses, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And then there's this picture of the enemies of the Jews killing each other. Everyone shall go down by the sword of his brother. Well, that calls to mind the Midianites, doesn't it, in Judges chapter 7, when Gideon's men blew those 300 trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Well, there was another occasion. A vast horde came against Jehoshaphat. And the Jews were helpless in the face of that vast army. As Jehoshaphat said, "Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And what happened? God sent a prophet who assured the Jews they wouldn't have to fight in this battle. And then Jehoshaphat appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." It might seem like very strange military tactics. But when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. You see what is happening here. Haggai is deliberately using language that calls to mind the way that God has delivered his people in the past. In Egypt, they were slaves to the superpower, facing genocide. Canaan, yes, that was different. They were on the attack there. They were still facing giants and fortified cities that had put fear into the hearts of the spies that Moses sent into the land. When we come to the story of Gideon, the Midianites would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came. And Gideon faced that horde with 300 men. You see what is happening here? We're giving reminders of the way that God has acted. We're being reminded that he's not limited by human resources. As Jonathan once told his armor bearer, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." The weakness of the Jews in Zerubbabel's day didn't matter. And these are not just Haggai's words. They're the word of the Lord. God himself recalling his mighty acts in order to encourage his people. And he does two things by using that language. First, he's linking this small community of returned exiles with the people of the past. God's covenant people. The exile hasn't cut them off from that covenant. And then secondly, it's assuring them that what God has done in the past, he can do again. The past isn't just ancient history. It's the model for the future. And that's the message to Zerubbabel. God will deliver his people. No human power can ultimately stand against him. Every authority, principality, or power that sets itself up against the Lord and his anointed ultimately will come to nothing. They may seem strong, they may seem firmly entrenched in power, but when the Lord comes to make a reckoning, their power is broken once and for all. It's a great message of encouragement to weak, struggling people. But don't draw the wrong conclusion. Don't think that what I'm saying and what Haggai is saying is that God's people will always be comfortable and at ease. God doesn't work to our timetable. The Jews in Zerubbabel's day were subject to the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Yes, the nations were being shaken, didn't seem to bring freedom to the Jews. And church history likewise, because many times when God's people have been persecuted for decades, if not centuries, and life has been very hard for God's people. In many parts of the world, it still is. And we have no promise from God that Scotland will never again know the killing times. But we do have the assurance that God is still in control and he has not surrendered his power. We need to remember that when we're struggling, when we find times are hard. We need to remember that a lot more is often going on than we can see. Much of God's work is hidden from our sight. Think back to that time before the Exodus, the last 80 years of slavery. If you were one of the people of Israel in those days, how many had any idea that God was preparing Moses, first in the palace of Pharaoh, then in the desert? Completely unknown to most of them. And in the same way, as we mentioned last week, who knew what would happen when a German monk posted a list of theses for academic debate on a church door? Or to give another example, who could have predicted what would happen when God sent a snowstorm to Colchester in Essex in January 1850? It made a 15-year-old boy turn into a chapel that was nearby instead of the one he planned to go to. It stopped the preacher who'd intended to go to that church from getting there. And so the poor substitute, who had very little that he could say, had to take his place. But God used that preacher for the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I'm sure most of you know something of his history. Things that seem small, obscure, trivial, that God uses as part of his plans. Remember God's power. As Daniel said when God revealed the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." It's God who is active, very often without our knowing what he's doing. And we are to remember his power. Read your history, your Bible history and your church history. See what God has done in the past, how powerfully he has acted. And take courage. Remember, his power has not waned over the centuries. And then secondly, trust God's promises. Trust God's promises. That brings us to verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Notice the emphasis, this is God's promise. Three times we hear, declares the Lord. There's something especially comforting to Zerubbabel in the assurance that he's like a signet to God. To find out why, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah and chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. And there to verse 24. What you'll find there is a message that Jeremiah brings to the reigning king, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Zerubbabel would have known that prophecy. He would have known that Jehoiakim had been rejected. The signet ring had been thrown away. But now God is saying he's going to pick up that ring again. He's chosen Zerubbabel. And this is where Jeremiah's prophecy is significant. God said that none of Jehoiakim's descendants would sit on David's throne and rule in Judah. Here is Zerubbabel. He isn't sitting on David's throne, but he's governor of Judah. And if you look at the genealogy, for instance, in Matthew's Gospel, I think you would find at the beginning of chapter 1 that we have Zerubbabel mentioned there. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So what's going on here? How can this be? It seems likely that the reason is this. If you look at Luke's genealogy, you find that Luke mentions Shealtiel as being the son of Neri, and he traces that line back through Nathan rather than Solomon. What seems to have happened is that Jehoiakim's sons were made eunuchs in Babylon. And so he adopted the sons of Neri as his official heirs, so that David's line wouldn't die out. And one of those sons was Shealtiel, Zerubbabel's father. So this is the significance of the signet for Zerubbabel. Jehoiakim's lost his special status through his sin for himself and his descendants. But God has taken and chosen Zerubbabel as a descendant in the Davidic line. That succession that's been broken in Jehoiakim is restored in Zerubbabel. God once again chooses the line of David as his own. Why use the imagery of a signet ring? What's the significance of that? I think there are probably two ideas there. The first is that of authority. Authority. The person who has the king's signet can issue decrees in the king's name. You know how it works. You write the decree, you put some soft wax on it, and then you have this seal which has some kind of symbol embossed on it. And when you press it into the wax, it leaves an impression of that symbol which represents the king's authority. You see it twice in the book of Esther. The king gives Haman his signet ring so that he can issue the decree to destroy the Jews. And then he gives it to Esther and Mordecai saying, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. And so there's this idea of authority. The signet ring confirms Zerubbabel's position as God's representative, God's authority. It doesn't simply rule by decree of the Persian overlords. Then there's a second idea, that the signet ring is precious. Because the seal gives that authority, it's something which is carefully guarded. Perhaps the closest modern day example would be your credit card and PIN number. You don't leave those lying about because anyone who's got those can buy goods at your expense. So you look after them. And it's the same with the king's seal or signet. It gives the bearer authority to act on the king's behalf, so it's normally kept on the king's person. Either it's on a chain round his neck, or it's on a ring on his finger. It's kept close to him. And again, you have that same picture here. Zerubbabel, the representative of God's people, is precious to God. He'll be guarded, watched over, held close. Earlier in Haggai, God promised, I will be with you. Now, in a sense, he's saying, you will be with me. It's expressing the possession, the enjoyment of a close, a precious relationship. In Zechariah 2, in the same way, God says, he'll be a wall of fire around his people. He warns that those who touch you touch the apple of his eye. Because God's people are precious to him. Zerubbabel's the representative of God's people. In that sense, the promises to him are promises to them, to us. But there's more. Soon after this prophecy, Zerubbabel disappears from the pages of history. We know from Zechariah 4 that God has promised that he would complete the building of the temple. But we basically don't know anything other than that about what became of him. The promises were never fully fulfilled in him. He points beyond himself. We've already seen he stands in the messianic line, a descendant of David, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And notice the way that he's described in this prophecy. Zerubbabel, my servant. That's a description often used of King David. You saw it in Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Again, the link between the chosen of God and the servant of God, as with Zerubbabel here. But it's used not only of the historical David. It's used to point forward to one who will be like David, a future king. Ezekiel 34, for example. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord their God, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. And of course you have also the servant songs of Isaiah, which speak of Jesus. He introduced his ministry in terms of one of them. The most well-known of them in Isaiah 53 clearly portrays his sufferings. And this language of Zerubbabel being called my servant points beyond himself to the coming servant king, to Jesus Christ. And of course those two features of the signet ring apply very fully to Jesus. His authority. You know the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he is precious to God. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, the voice from heaven declares, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. There you have the preciousness and the authority together. So our hope and trust is not in Zerubbabel. It's in the one to whom Zerubbabel pointed. Jesus Christ. If you'll forgive a fairly lengthy quotation, I think Ian Duguid puts it well. Jesus was like Zerubbabel in many ways. He too had no form or majesty to attract people to him. He had no position that would grant him respect in the world. On the contrary, Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Even this condescension was not enough. He stooped lower to the point of death on a cross, a form of death accursed by God. Was Jesus truly the Lord's anointed whom he would install on his holy hill, as Psalm 2 declared? On the cross, he looked a lot more like a new Jehoiakim, utterly cast off and abandoned by God, than like a new Zerubbabel, God's chosen servant. He looked as if he were the one who had been shattered by God and not the nations. Those who stood around the cross mocking him certainly thought that he had been abandoned by God. They called out, "Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." To those who watched him die, Jesus seemed self-evidently to be under God's curse, rejected and forsaken by the Father. Indeed, at that moment there was a sense in which the critics and scoffers were right. On the cross, Jesus was under God's curse and abandoned by him. This is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus died, the earth itself was convulsed, as if unable to bear such an abomination. On this occasion, it was shaken not by the appearing of God, but by his disappearing, leaving his beloved Son to his stark fate. But underneath and behind that temporary rejection of Jesus by God was an eternal promise that could not be broken. Just as underneath the temporary rejection of the Davidic line in Jehoiakim was a deeper, unbreakable commitment to use that family in the redemption of the world. God had chosen this son of David, his faithful servant, to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring salvation to his own people. Psalm 2 parallels the logic and outline of Haggai's argument. That's why we sang it at the beginning of the service. It begins with the nations raging against God, planning their rebellion, to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We see God laughing at their puny efforts to defy him. And then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Sounds rather like Haggai 2:22, doesn't it? Casting down the thrones and the kingdoms. And just as Haggai 2:23 goes on to confirm that God has chosen his servant, set him as his signatory, so Psalm 2 continues with that assurance, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And nothing can frustrate his reign. His kingdom will defeat all others. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." So we could actually add a third heading to the two I draw out of Haggai. Remember God's power, trust his promises, worship his king. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." We saw when we looked at verse 6 that the shaking of heaven and earth pointed to the first coming of Christ. But of course, the final shaking of heaven and earth awaits his return. Meanwhile, how are we to live? The writer of the Hebrews draws this lesson from that shaking of heaven and earth. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now his promise, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What's the lesson for us? How do we live in the time of waiting? Listen to God's voice. Serve him with reverence and godly fear. And hear Peter's words. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, in which, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What's our proper response? Lives of holiness and godliness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your promise, the promise to Zerubbabel, pointing forward to the much greater promises given to your Son of that kingdom that will not be shaken, which we as your people inherit. So we pray, Lord, that as we look for the full coming of that kingdom, we may live as we should, listening to your voice, hearing you speaking to us, serving you with reverence and awe, with godly fear, living lives of holiness and godliness, reflecting the Saviour that we profess. We ask it in his name. Amen.